John 7:37-39.
The microphone, so I'll say it again. John 7:37-39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." These words contain the substance of the gospel. Here is the fullness of the gospel distilled down to a few words. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. They are very simple words, and they express a very rich analogy of faith. Come and drink. Here is Christ's gracious invitation to sinners. And the invitation is to all that are thirsty, all that are in God's creation, in His created order of men and women, boys and girls. The invitation is to all. In these words are the gospel promises of eternal life, comfort and happiness, an abundant supply of grace and of mercy. An abundant supply to satisfy our deepest spiritual needs. In this text this morning, we're going to try to open up this passage in order that we might understand it, this blessed invitation to all sinners. Let's first consider the setting. Where did this take place? Well, it took place in the temple at Jerusalem. And of course, we know Jerusalem to be the capital city of Israel, the metropolis of the Jews. Jerusalem was the home of the Sanhedrin, the ruling of 70 elders. It was the stronghold of the priests and of the scribes and of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all of their religious leaders. And in Jerusalem was the temple, the very heart and center of the Jewish religion. And here was the place where the three great festivals were celebrated annually: the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. And indeed, this occasion, the occasion of our text, was during the Feast of the Tabernacles, and a festival that was instituted by God in the Law of Moses. And you can read about this in Leviticus 22 and Deuteronomy 16. It was the last festival meeting of the Jewish year, sometime in late September or early October. It was a holy assembling of God's people, a holy convocation. It was the most distinguished of the Jewish festivals, and it was celebrated with a peculiar pomp and splendor. Jewish families were journeying from all over the world to come to the divinely instituted festivals. And thus our Lord did journey from Galilee to Jerusalem to attend and to observe the great Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles has a twofold meaning. First, it was the harvest feast of thanksgiving, where the people expressed their thankfulness and gladness unto the Lord. One of the other names of the feast is the Feast of the Ingathering. referring to the harvesting of crops. It was a Thanksgiving celebration for the ingathering of the fruits of the earth, their crops and their harvest. It was a time to rejoice in the blessings and increase of God. It was a full week of rejoicing before the Lord. Well, secondly, it was a memorial to celebrate how God brought Israel out of their bondage in Egypt into the wilderness to dwell in tents. Feast of the Tabernacle means Feast of the Booths or Feast of the Tents. It commemorated how Israel dwelt in tents in the wilderness. The Jews celebrated this festival by constructing temporary booths. The booths were to be their regular dwelling place during this week festival. They would eat and drink in these booths, and one can imagine the streets and the squares of Jerusalem being lined with booths, and the local residents constructing their booths on their rooftops. One time, Brother Balon and I went to a Jewish synagogue to hear the Hebrew being read. And it was at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And in this courtyard of the buildings, they had booths set up all around the courtyard in celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was very interesting. It was even more interesting when they read the Hebrew, because they didn't have any, they had to read it without any of the point markings. And so you had two people expert in the Hebrew standing side by side of the man reading it, and he was almost scared to death to read it, because they would call him down on it if he made a mistake. But that's another story. So when did Christ say these words during this feast? It was the last day of the feast. Our text says the great day of the feast. The last day, the eighth day of the feast. This week-long feast began with the Sabbath and it ended with the Sabbath, from Sabbath to Sabbath. The first and the last days were holy convocations, or holy assembling of people, and all the Jews would assemble together at the temple. No servile work was to be done during the Sabbath days. And this eighth day Sabbath closed the week-long celebration. And on this day, there was a general assembling then of the people in the temple. And this was the day that our Lord spoke these words. Now, I want to point out some key features of this Feast of the Tabernacle, because I believe it's important to understand the context in which Christ spoke these words. First of all, sacrifices and offerings were the key feature of the feast. The burnt offering sacrifice was the characteristic offering during the feast. And the burnt offerings consisted of 70 bullocks, 14 rams, and 98 lambs. And there was a total then of 182 burnt offerings offered in the temple. The sacrifices were offered throughout the week. In addition to these burnt offerings, there were also sin offerings made every day during the week. And there were hundreds of meat offerings and drink offerings as well. Another key feature, though, of the Feast of the Tabernacles was the water pouring ceremony. The water pouring ceremony grew out of tradition and was in full practice at the time of Christ. This water pouring ceremony is well documented in the Hebrew literature. Each morning of the feast, after the temple sacrifice, the people were led by a priest down to the pool of Siloam. And it was a very joyful procession accompanied by music. And when they got down to the pool of Siloam, the priest would take a golden pitcher and dunk it into the pool and fill it with water. And then the priest would bring back the pitcher to the temple with this procession of people following him. into the inner court, and there would be great rejoicing, there would be singing, there would be music. It was a great time of rejoicing. And there were three blasts of the priest's trumpet. And the priest would then lift up this golden pitcher up in the air. And the crowd would cry out, "Lift up thy hand, lift up thy hand." And the priest would take this pitcher, golden pitcher of water, and pour it out onto the altar. And when the people saw the water emptied, they chanted from Isaiah 12:3, "With joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." And as soon as the water pouring ceremony ended, the temple music began, and they sang the Hallel, that's Psalms 113 through 118. And prayer was made for rain to come the following year. For this feast then ushered in the rainy season. And so wonderful and so joyful was this water pouring ceremony, it was said that he who never witnessed the rejoicing at the pouring out of water did not know what rejoicing meant. And it was at the water pouring ceremony that the words of our text have reference to. It was in this context of the water pouring ceremony that Christ gave this most gracious invitation to sinners and cried out, "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." And sometime immediately after the performance of the water pouring ceremony, this was when our Lord uttered these words. The courts of the temple were crowded and filled with worshipers. The singing and the music had ceased. And Christ, now standing and taking hold of this opportunity, cries out fervently and boldly with a loud voice, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Christ carefully planned out this opportunity. He patiently waited until the last day of the feast, and just before the people were ready to leave home the following day. It was the most public day of the festival. And we must also remember the danger that Christ was in. We're told in chapter 7, verse 1, that Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And then in verse 25, we find that it was understood by the Jewish people that they were seeking to kill him. We read in 32 that they sought to take him, but no man laid hold on him because his hour was not yet come. That was earlier in the feast. And then we read that the Sanhedrin had sent officers to arrest Christ before he ever spoke these words. Christ gave this invitation to sinners in the midst of his enemies. He did not shrink from the danger of the situation. He patiently waited for 8 days, the entire course of the feast, so that he could take full advantage of the opportunity. And at this most opportune time, in the midst of his worst enemies, those who wanted to kill him, those who hated him, those who despised him, he boldly cries out, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." It was his gracious invitation for all sinners to come unto him, even his enemies. So by way of exposition, we will divide this text up into 5 parts. The extent of Christ's invitation, the condition of Christ's invitation, the fountain to which the thirsty are invited, the remedy for the thirsty prescribed, and satisfaction to the thirsty promised. So first, what is the extent of Christ's invitation? We note the words, "if any man." It's a universal, it's a general call, a general invitation, and it's free and it's unrestricted. It is to all, to everyone indiscriminately. There is no age, no race, no color, no nation that is excluded. All are invited to come and drink of the waters of Christ. Everyone here is invited, every man, every woman, boys and girls, all children, all are invited to come. All that feel the burden and weight of sin, all that feel the guilt of sin and their conscience pressed down and haunting them, you're invited. Come and drink. If you're thirsty, come and drink. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. However, some might take issue with this universal call of the gospel. Is not this universal invitation inconsistent with the doctrines of election and limited atonement? How can God universally invite all men to come to Him, yet only save the elect? Would God say one thing and mean another? Not at all. It is His appointed means of gathering His elect. The gospel is to be preached to every creature. There are no bounds for the gospel, for Christ commands us to go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God works and accomplishes His purpose through His divinely appointed means. Now the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on Him on whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. We don't know God's elect. No man can point out God's elect. The book is sealed. The book of life is sealed. No man knows the names that are written in the book of life. But we preach to all men indiscriminately. We preach the gospel. We call them to Christ. For we know in the final result that the elect will come, and only the elect will come to Christ. But we don't know the elect. There are two types of calling. There is a general calling and a special calling. So do not confuse the general calling of which I'm speaking this morning of with the special calling and effectual calling of God's elect. This is an important distinction, but we will save that for another time. Well, the second part of our message I want to consider is, what is the condition of Christ's invitation? I draw your attention to the word thirst. If any man thirst, that's the only condition of the invitation. You must be thirsty to come. And if you're not thirsty, then what do you need to drink for? In the Greek, it's a third-class conditional statement. An if-then statement, as we would know it. If any man thirst, then let him come unto me and drink. This is the condition of Christ's invitation. You must be thirsty. And it makes no sense at all if you aren't thirsty. The gospel brings a person to a knowledge of sin. It brings a man to see his desperate need of a Savior. True spiritual thirst is a discovery of oneself, what you are and what you are before God, that you're a wicked sinner, that you're a guilty sinner and condemned, and God is a righteous, holy, and just God. And when you see your sin, you will be like a man in a desert wasteland, depleted of strength, with parched lips, at the point of desperation. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You must see your utter need of Christ. You must see the miserable state of your soul. You must see that you're a wicked sinner, that your heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Do you see that? Or do you compare yourself to other people? Say, I'm a little better than that guy over there. I don't do that like that guy does. I must be pretty good. But to be thirsty is to see your utter need for Christ, to feel your utter need of Christ. You must see that you're guilty before a holy God and that you have no excuse. God, if God has opened your eyes to see your state as a dead sinner, dead in trespasses and sin, to see that you're a spiritual corpse, then you're not far from the kingdom of God. Are you thirsty for Christ? Christ can deliver you from the guilt and bondage of sin. Christ can deliver you from death and the grave. He is the resurrection and the life. He can deliver you from the wrath to come and the great judgment to come. You must see your utter need of Christ. You won't be able to stand in that day of judgment. You must be thirsty in order to drink. To be thirsty is to desire the forgiveness of sin. To be thirsty is to have a conviction of sin. And to thirst after reconciliation with God. To be right with God. To be at peace with God. And do you thirst to have your conscience purged of such guilt of sin? Don't say you don't see your sin. You know the judgment of God is over your head. You just want to suppress it. You're not in Christ. You have no covering for your sin. Don't judge yourself by looking at other men. Judge yourself by the very holiness of God in heaven. Come to Christ and drink. He is the fountain of life. He will satisfy your every need. He shall quicken and refresh your soul. For out of your belly, that is, out of your heart, will flow rivers of living water. Come and drink from this inexhaustible well. His grace, His infinite grace and His mercy. There are no bounds to God's goodness. But man's natural thirst is for the things of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And people look to this world. They look to the things of this world. Think all things make them happy. They have a better home. If they have a more expensive car. Things don't make you happy. And the pleasures of this world that you seek to satisfy the emptiness of your soul will not satisfy your soul. It will always be empty. The world's destitute of happiness and joy, and they don't even know it. They're blinded to it. And their false notions of happiness and satisfaction in things are the very things that will damn them in hell. Only Christ can satisfy the needs of your heart. Are you thirsty? Third part of our message is the fountain to which the thirsty are invited. Christ does not invite us to the law of God and to perfect obedience in order to find relief from our thirst. He does not invite us to the works of righteousness to quench our thirst, nor to any man or to any minister or saint or sacrament. For if you drink of these waters, your thirst will never be satisfied. The fountain to which Christ invites us to drink is Himself. He says, come on to me. Come on to me. Come directly to Christ. He alone can satisfy your thirst. He is an infinite fountain of living water, full and flowing. From Him we may drink in abundance, and all our thirst can be quenched. No matter how miserable you are, Christ can satisfy all the wants and desires of your soul. In Christ, there is an endless supply of pardon and mercy and strength and peace and comfort and hope. And it is His pleasure to supply your needs, your spiritual needs. Christ is the absolute remedy for all our spiritual thirst. If we drink of this fountain, if we drink of Christ, we shall never thirst again. Fourth, our fourth part, the remedy for the thirsty prescribed. And that remedy is twofold. The thirsty must come and they must drink. There is a simplicity about these words. Come and drink. Yet they are rich in spiritual meaning. They are metaphors, figures of speech that describe the activity of saving faith. They describe the response of the soul to Christ, the faculties of our soul, the exercises of our heart, our mind, our will, and all of our emotions. And we look at the next verse for the true meaning of coming and drinking. We see that Christ says, He that believeth on Me. That is the meaning of coming and drinking. Christ says, come. It's a present imperative in the Greek. It's our duty. It's commanded of us to come. To come to Christ is not walking down an aisle. It's not saying the sinner's prayer. Coming to Christ is not approaching Him with your feet. It's approaching Christ with your heart. It is nothing else but to believe, or rather to believe in Christ, the very fountain of life. To come to Christ is not wishing to do it. It's not talking about doing it. It's not intending to do it. The streets of hell are paved with well-intended people, as the cliche goes. To come to Christ is to embrace Christ by faith as He is held out to sinners in the gospel. To embrace Christ as your Redeemer, the one who paid your sin debt in full and shed His blood on the cross. To embrace Christ as your propitiation, the one who satisfied and appeased the wrath of God, whose anger was over your head. And now He's made full reconciliation for you, and there is peace between you and God, and you can become a friend of God. To embrace Christ is to embrace Christ as your righteousness, having been punished for your sins. The sins that you deserved God's wrath upon. He, in His place, in your place, took the punishment for your sin. He was the vicarious sacrifice that satisfied all the demands of God's holy law. He was made sin for us. He took our sin upon Him, the guilt of our sin, and suffered on the cross and died an indescribable death. An infinite death on the cross in our place. and that all that he merited as he walked this earth in perfect obedience to his Father, in perfect obedience to the law of God, that merit he merited in our place. And that is ours. And God has declared us righteous. And we're fully accepted of God. Come and drink of Christ. It's to embrace Christ as your sanctification, who delivers us from the power of death, who breaks the power of reigning sin in our lives. You no longer need to serve sin. It is to embrace Christ as your eternal glory. He is the resurrection and the life, and will one day raise up your mortal and corruptible body, incorruptible. And there is an eternal glory that awaits us and awaits the coming of Christ, where we will dwell with Him in eternity and dwell with our gracious Redeemer and Savior forever and ever. So to come to Christ then is to believe in Christ. It's to come to Christ with nothing less than a total trust and unreserved commitment to the Son of God. Pistuein eis is the censer, to believe into, full commitment and surrender to Christ. To drink then is to be partaker of the blessings of Christ, to experience the richness of Christ. To take of the water of life freely is to partake freely of His grace. To experience those blessings which the Savior bestows upon the thirsty. It's the satisfying of your inmost desires as being made in the image and likeness of God. Supplying all your spiritual needs. To drink and to partake of this salvation is to trust in Christ. To have pardon for your sin. And all spiritual blessings that flow from Christ. Come and drink. In the fifth place, satisfaction to the thirsty promised. In verse 38 it reads, "He that believeth in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." The promise of the invitation is this: out of our belly, or out of our heart, shall flow rivers of living water. Life. True life. Spiritual life. Out of his belly. This speaks of none other than the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit. And this is further expanded in verse 39, which we'll speak later of. The Holy Spirit's office is to apply the work of Christ to the believer. And this is what is meant by rivers of living water. Out of his belly means out of the heart, as we've said, or the innermost parts of man. The seed of all your joy and of all your happiness. It's the Spirit who dwells within us and makes His abode in us. The love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. For we indeed are the temple of the living God. And the heart is where the Spirit works and where the Spirit reigns. And this is where divine comfort and joy are lodged. The term rivers indicates both abundance and continuation of this promise and blessing. Grace for grace. Large measures of grace given to all that believe in Him. A well that is inexhaustible, overflowing, never ceasing, never ending, to satisfy our thirst to the full. So abundant that we need never thirst again. Rivers is plural, implying the wonderful diversities of the gifts and graces of the Spirit of God. The washing of regeneration. The renewing of the Holy Ghost. Faith, conversion, sanctification, illumination, adoption, where God adopts us into His family and we become the children of God, having all the rights and privileges of God's children. All the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, applying the redemption of Christ and conforming us to the image of Christ. It's living water. He quickens us unto life. We're dead in sin and trespasses and we don't even know it. What makes you alive without Christ? Nothing spiritual. You don't know what it is to have true joy, true happiness without Christ. You have no life. And the Lord can open the grave like the dry bones in the vision of Ezekiel, where He put flesh upon the bones, puts life and covers us with skin, and He breathes life into us. Without Christ, we were dead sinners. Dead in sin and trespasses, servants of sin, and having no life at all. Alienated from God, enemies of God, haters of God. But the Spirit of God can breathe life into you and make you alive. Christ says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And He says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. True life, eternal life. And before we close, I just want to note one more thing in verse 39. Here the Apostle John gives us an explanatory note. He says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. This clearly has reference to the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. That extraordinary dispensation of the Spirit where God credentialed and authenticated His church and the apostles with signs and miracles. At the end of John 7:39, we read, because Christ was not yet glorified. His glorification is meant here. Being highly exalted, ascended on high, to sit at the right hand of God in glory. Brother Jaime spoke early this morning of Christ being both the lion and the small lamb. Both in his state of exaltation as the lion and in his state of humiliation as the lamb. We know Him no longer after the flesh. That's not the Christ we worship. We don't worship as some little baby in His mother's arms. Christ is exalted on high, given all power and all authority, and He reigns at the right hand of God, King of kings and Lord of lords, exalted on high. That's the Christ we worship. To worship anything less than that is to worship a false god now. This is the Christ that we will worship. Let me say this in closing. Here then is this great invitation of Christ. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. It's offered to all sinners. And the condition is that you must be thirsty. You must see your desperate state as a sinner and your utter need of salvation. And if you don't see that, you're not thirsty. But you are invited to come directly to Christ. Not through a priest, not through a pastor, but directly to Christ. And the remedy is that you must believe in Him. You must come and you must drink of Him. This is the warrant of faith to all. Come and drink. And the promise is life, eternal life, overflowing rivers of life, to satisfy your deepest need of the soul. Do you thirst for Christ? The worst state a soul can be in is to have no concern for eternity. To be apathetic, indifferent to the state of your soul before God. It shows how sinful and deceitful the heart really is. To be without thirst for Christ is a horrible state to be in. And there's no clearer proof of the fall of man and the utter corruption of heart as having a careless indifference to the state of your soul. So if you know not Christ, come and drink of Christ. It is an open invitation. Be a partaker of the joy of salvation. I remember my days, how miserable. God began to open my eyes. I saw the futility of life. I saw sin that I was in bondage to, and I hated it. And He brought me to a desperate need. And it was then when I saw the sin in my life that I cried out for Christ. I was thirsty. And everyone here that has experienced conversion and God calling you into His kingdom has been made thirsty. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Or does this world satisfy you enough? Our Father, we thank You for this great and gracious invitation. If there are any here that know not Christ, deal with them appropriately and according to Your will. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.